After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born here for Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Then King Herod heard this. He was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. But out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard of him, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Great, thanks, Val. Let me pray for our time. Dear Lord, thank you for this great time of year, Lord, and this familiar account. But Lord, I pray that you would remind us of its timeless truths, not only then and what it means for us now, Lord. Lord, give us a deeper understanding of your working in history. Amen. So as I said, we're going to loosely look at what these three gifts meant. Why these three gifts? Not just three random gifts that they've just pulled out of their cupboards at home. And also, we're going to look at the fact that he didn't just remain a baby. These gifts show that he didn't remain a baby. But these gifts also show that the gifts were appropriate for him as a baby as well. And it's one of the interesting things here, that a lot of people like to think of Jesus as still a baby. Nice little cute baby that you can manipulate and that you can carry around with you wherever you go, wherever you want to go. A bit like Jonah. That's what Jonah was doing. Jonah wasn't running away from God. He was trying to take God away with him so God wouldn't do anything to Nineveh. And a lot of people, when you look at the Christmas story, we see just a baby Jesus. It turns the Christmas story just a nice wintertime fable. A message of hope. And people aren't really sure exactly what that hope is. What's the hope with a baby? How can a baby do anything for me? What can a baby do for the world? And of course, a message of hope like that leaves out any room for repentance. That's how you receive the gift of Jesus. But as I mentioned, these gifts were showing who Jesus was, not what he was going to become. We're going to go through these gifts. The first one, obviously, this week is the gold. We're going to look at what did the gold represent? Why were they giving that gift to Jesus? Well, first of all, let's have a look who the Magi are. Why are they important? Why are these the ones who are giving the gifts? And this all goes back to a long way, long, long way. Do you remember when Adam and Eve, which way were they banished out of Eden? Which way were they banished? Anyone remember? Out of the east, that's right. Banished out of the east. What was the Tower of Babel? Where were they going to? They were going east to make a name for themselves. And what we see here now with the Magi is that they're coming back from the east. God has now turning the hearts of men to seek him as opposed to running away from him. That's the image we see from the Magi coming in from the east. This is a return. This is God gathering together his people. And also remember, from the Tower of Babel, what was the whole purpose? What did they want to do? That was to make a name for themselves. Remember, it's often confused that they're trying to build a tower to heaven. There's nothing to do with that. They're building a tower to make a name for themselves. They say, we don't need God. We can make ourselves into a God. And the Magi, the wisest of the wise, made a name for themselves, but they've realized we're nothing compared to simply this baby. That's why the Magi is important. This is what we see happening. Of course, they're looking for the King of the Jews. Let's pick up in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Here we are, coming in from the east, and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. They've come to King Herod first. Of course, who is King Herod? King Herod, according to the Romans, is the King of the Jews. Herod is just a political appointment. He's just been appointed by the Romans in Judea to be their nominated king, but just to keep peace in that area. He's not really the King of the Jews. That's what the Magi have come to look for. Who's the real King of the Jews? And that is the question that they want answered. And to answer that for us, we need to go way back in time into the Bible. Way back in time. We need to understand, why did God's people need a king in the first place? Why have they even got a king in the first place? And the short answer is because God's people wanted someone to fight their battles and to lead them in peace. But this was just political. Remember this from 1 Samuel chapter 8. So this is the point. We've gone beyond the judges period. And now that the people want a king like the nations around them. So 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 5. They said to him, the people said to Samuel, you are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. People had a king in God, but they wanted a human king. Verse 19, we pick it up. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us to fight our battles. This is why they wanted a king. They wanted political stability. Peace with the neighbouring countries. That's all they're after. And that's always been the case. God's people need a king. They've always needed someone to lead them. But not in the way that the people wanted. Not to be like the other nations. God's people have always needed a king. God has always given them a king, but they've never recognized that. And even though all that is going on, God incredibly promises to give them an eternal king. And here we have the great passage from 2 Samuel 7. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the great promise given to David. One of your descendants will be a king forever. Of course, what the people were thinking is that, again, this would be just a human king. They wanted someone that they could visibly see that would be leading them in battles. What they really needed was a perfect king who would always act as the people's representative to God and God's representative to the people. They needed a king who would never die, who would perfectly lead their people. Why? As we've just seen from that passage, God's promises are tied to his appointed king. That's why the king is so important. God's promises are tied to the king. The welfare of the king equals the welfare of the people. And that's why they had such a glorious time with David and initially with Solomon. But as the king slowly got more and more corrupted, God's people started to desert God. They're dependent on this representative. And that's why Jesus is the perfect solution to that. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is the perfect representative for God's people. The one who meets both needs. And of course, this wasn't just God reacting to the whims of the people. This was always the plan, all along. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. This is after David. It's not talking about David or Solomon. And in Zechariah 9, this famous verse here, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Hence, baby Jesus, who meets that perfect requirement for God's people. Fully God, fully man, the perfect leader and representative for God's people. Have a look at verse 11 from our Matthew reading. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And here we see the first of these gifts. What did this symbolize? What is gold? Gold is the most precious metal then. Gold, a gift fit for a king. The king, the most precious of titles and positions. That gift demonstrated who Jesus was. Not what he had become, who he already was. Because he didn't stay a baby, did he? Didn't stay a baby. One of the reasons God was angry with the people that they wanted a king like other nations is that they thought that they would get a king, just a human king, that they could manipulate or control for their own purposes. And that's why people like to look at the Christmas time and think Jesus is still just this little cute baby. Nothing to fear. Baby can't rule over me. And the people wanted, as I said, a political king. A king who would keep the boundaries, the physical boundaries of their land safe. A king that would lead them into battle against other nations. A king also that would make treaties, peace deals with the nations around them, just for comfort and safety. That's what the people wanted, as opposed to someone leading them as God's representatives. Someone needed to lead God's people to live in such a way that the world would know that this group of people belonged to God. That was the whole purpose. Not for political stability. They were there to show who God was. And incredibly, God gave them more than that, didn't he? God gave them more. A king. Yes, that would lead them in a great battle. In a true war, the true war that we have, but not with neighbouring nations, a king that would lead us in our battle with sin. And God gave them a king that would make treaties. Yes, he would make treaties and peace deals, but not with the neighbouring nations, but with God himself. That's what the people needed. The king, yes, would win the war and bring peace. But it's the war of sin and peace with God. That's what the people needed. That's why they needed a perfect king. Is Jesus that king? Well, we've seen, haven't we, in that Zechariah passage. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we see in Luke 19, that great scene, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the donkey. And we see that they were all shouting, the whole crowd are shouting, Luke 19, verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Here's his triumphant entry. But not as a warrior. He will come as a warrior next time. But here we see him coming as a saviour. Hence he's lowly and riding on a donkey. Where do we see the next reference to Jesus as king towards the end of his time? Remember the famous sign that Pontius Pilate put on the cross? Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. King of the Jews. Of course, it raises the question, doesn't it? As we go through this, is he your king now? That's the claim made, King of the Jews. Is he your king now? Because he's not just a king of the Jews, is he? The Jews is just a representative way now of saying all of God's people. What do we see? Luke 2, verse 32. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He's king of the Jews and he's king of the Gentiles. Everyone else. Revelation 19, verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. It sure sounds like my king and your king and everyone else's king. But does he have authority to be our king? Matthew 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Is Jesus really the King of Kings? Let's play a little game here, primarily for the youngsters. These are various countries. I want you to try and guess which these countries are, because each of these have a king. And even though they're king of their own countries, Jesus is still king over them. Let's start at the top left. Anyone of the youngsters, anyone know what that is? Spain. Yeah, you would know Spain, wouldn't you? Yes, it's, there we go. There's the king of Spain. Okay, next one.
Denmark.
Yes, little Matt girl. Denmark. There's the king of Denmark. Okay. What's this big one here?
Saudi Arabia.
Yes, Saudi Arabia's got to get King Salman. King of Saudi Arabia. And what's this one? Yes, Britain. Charles with the rather large fingers. Yes, Prince Charles. These are all kings of their nations. But Jesus is still king over them. Jesus is king over our government. Someone's got to be in charge of that. Jesus is king over France's government, America's government. Jesus is king over everyone who lives in the Vatican and anyone else who lives in the Middle East. Jesus is king. You know what? He's king of every house in Thana as well. Every single house. Everyone who lives there is under the rule of Jesus, their king. Whether they think of him as a baby or not. And many people don't recognise that, do they? Many people don't see Jesus as their king. And that's not uncommon, is it? When Charles was crowned, many objected to that. Many held signs up saying, not my king. Not my king. And people are free, up to a point where this country's lost its plot, but people are free up to a point to hold signs up like that. They can claim that Charles is not their king. And in many ways, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether they think he's king or not. But not here. This is the difference. It does matter with Jesus. We can't claim Jesus is not our king, because that has eternal consequences for us. Whether we think of him as still a baby or not, Jesus is our king, and it matters. That's the question. Do we recognise him as our king? Do we see him as completely in charge of our lives? But why would we want to, though? What benefit is it to us to recognise Jesus as king? Well, let's have a look at these two famous passages. This is the motivation we have to acknowledge Jesus as king. That famous section, Isaiah 9, from verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. All authority will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are all good, comforting titles. Verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. There'll be nothing to stop it. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. There's the promise that God laid out, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. Who doesn't want justice and righteousness? From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What does it mean then to understand and accept what those words are saying? Well, it means, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's our motivation for accepting Jesus as our King. Salvation is not found in anyone else. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It doesn't sound like a dictator or some unruly leader. That sounds like a loving king. We cannot find salvation anywhere else. It's the whole reason that he was sent to you. Don't miss what these words are saying. Sent to you, for you, to enable you to make peace with God. That's the king we all need. Our greatest need is met in Jesus, the King of Kings. So if we are to accept him as our king, what would that look like? Simply, the first thing we do is just to acknowledge him as our king. First and foremost, acknowledge him as our king, which means that we follow him. We follow him, but not in the way of like a fan club. There's lots of things that people follow diligently. This fan of the Red Bull F1 team will completely make it clear who he's supporting, and they will follow them all over the world. But when the season's finished, he just lives his own life. There's no real relevance. That's not the follow we're talking about. To follow means to bow down and worship. Look at verse 2 from our Matthew reading. To the Magi, he asked, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and what? We have come to worship him. What does that look like when they acknowledge who Jesus is? Verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Bowed down and worshipped because of who he is and because of what he's done. So as we acknowledge him, and if we want to follow him, the outworking of that is to worship and obey him. And it's in that order. That's the key thing. Proper worship always leads to obedience. Proper worship always leads to obedience. What are we doing when we worship God? We're acknowledging who he is and what he's done. Giving him thanks for that. That leads to obedience. Not out of duty, but out of thanks. All of God's promises come through the King of Kings. And to reject the King is to reject the promise. To acknowledge the King and to follow him by worshipping and obeying him is to be part of the promise. Simple as that. Let me pray. Father God, we do indeed thank you for your unbelievable plan of salvation, Lord. Lord, a plan that no human would ever dream up, imagine, or fashion somehow, yet in your great wisdom and mercy, you came down to be with us, to be like us, to live as us, to be that perfect representative that we need. That perfect representative, Lord, that we didn't even realize we needed. In your great love, Lord, you suffered for us. You saved us through your sacrifice. And you are still that King reigning over your people now. So, Lord, give us a new, deeper found desire to follow you, to worship you, to obey everything that you have written and commanded us to do. And Lord, as we do that, would we become more and more conscious each day of the promises that come through Jesus, our King. And Lord, help us to live as people who are sure that those promises belong to us, a people with a desire to share those promises with those around us. Amen.